Gracious God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for that promise, that truth, that you are not only keeping our inheritance, that it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, but you are guarding us through faith. We thank you for that knowledge, that firm foundation that we have. We pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement, even as we look to your word today, that we would come as those who are thirsty, looking to find a drink of water, those who are hungry for righteousness. Would you feed your people, O Lord? And even now, would you humble us all so that we would be teachable, so that we would be longing not just to know, but to live? Lord, we commit it to you. We thank you. I thank you so much for this word that's being stored in so many hearts through our Fighter Verse, verse memory program. Thank you for that, Lord. It is a great blessing, and we know that you'll bear fruit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I almost lost sight of the fact that the 31st Olympic Games are about to start. Is that right? I don't even know when. I'll be really honest with you. I don't even know what the date is that it's starting, but I know that it's coming soon. And as I was thinking about our message today, the passage today, it made me think about something. It made me think about a passage in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Think about all the hours, the years of training that has gone on in order to prepare for these Olympics, just to even make the team for their nation, and then to actually compete in the games and possibly get a medal. All the effort, pushing themselves, pushing their muscles, increasing the weight on the bar, pushing themselves to get another tenth of a second in a sprint, pushing themselves to go further in the marathon, whatever it might be, to go higher over the bar. All the effort that has been poured in to training for that. It takes training. It takes intensive training. And so as we come to our passage today, we need to understand that there is something worth training for beyond that. Not to put aside what they're doing, not to say they're doing something wrong, but let's just make sure we understand the one thing we must be training for. We must be increasing spiritual muscle by praying, by pushing into the commands of God, by seeking to be equipped and refined by the Scripture. And do you know that this is the instrument in which we use to train? That this is the thing that we need to press into and push into more and more to know and to understand? And that as we do that, we'll be more and more equipped to stand stronger, to stand firmer, to stand bolder in the midst of the false teaching that we've been learning of, to stand stronger against the false teaching of our own hearts that would seek to deceive us. You know, our hearts can be deceitful, right? You know that we can rationalize and justify, and so we need to recognize what we should be training in. And I think that's the essence of this passage. I think that's the very point that we're going to see in this passage. The overriding point is this, and you can follow along in your notes, in your bulletin if you want. It's this: be prepared for false teachers by remembering the Scriptures. Can it get more simple than that? We've been talking about false teachers. We've been looking at them over and over and over. We need to be ready for them, those without and those within our own hearts. We must be ready. We need to have our minds purified by the Word of God, prepared by the Word of God. This is the kind of training that the Christian needs. It's a simple principle, but we see its priority again. And I say again because it's already been mentioned in this letter, 2 Peter. We have learned in the first chapter of 2 Peter of the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture. The whole chapter is focused on that, emphasized so strongly that we have all that we need in God's promises and His commands for life in godliness. In fact, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And later it goes on to tell us that this is God's word. It wasn't written by the will of man, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. And in the second chapter, we've learned why that's so important. We've learned about false prophets. We've learned about their dangers, the kinds of things that they do. We've learned about their hearts. Not only are they deceitful, but they are immoral. That's the characteristic of the false teacher. And so we have learned these things, and we continue on now in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we learn how we must respond to these two realities as Christians, that we have the authoritative, sufficient word of God, and that we have false prophets without and within that we have to contend with. So what do we do about it? Well, it's pretty obvious, but you know what? God doesn't leave it there. He makes sure that we understand what we must do. We must use this word of God. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today, so that we don't succumb to fine-sounding arguments and enticements. And so we're going to see three points under that main idea of being prepared for false teachers by remembering the scriptures. The first one we'll see in the first two verses of chapter 3, purify your thinking by remembering the scriptures. Simple, isn't it? Purify your thinking by remembering the scriptures. Second, be prepared for those who deride essential doctrine, who ridicule orthodox, true doctrine, teaching. That's in verse 3 and 4. Finally, you must expose the false teacher with truth. We don't just tell them how false they are, we show them. We show them, and that's exactly what we see in verses 5 through 7. So let's take a look at this first point. If you're not already there, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Purify your thinking by remembering the scriptures. We need our minds transformed, don't we? We need them continually being transformed, conformed more and more, not to this world, but transformed by the renewing of the word in our minds. So let's look at verse 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Can I just stop and just say something that came to mind even as I was waiting to walk up here? I've looked through 2 Peter and I've read through 2 Peter many times, and I remember reading thinking, this is so difficult. What in the world is it saying here? What's the point of the passage here? And I hope that as believers, that you enjoy just the simple blessing of going through the Word of God and seeing how it fits together in its context, because it's been so encouraging to me in the study of this letter. I hope you take pleasure in that, because that's when that Word becomes not just a blunt instrument, but a sword that divides soul and marrow. And so let's take a look at this. The first thing that we see here is that remembering is essential for pure thinking. So don't look down on redundancy. You know, I've heard that before. We roll our eyes and we keep going. Don't ever grow weary in hearing old truths again. That's what we see here. We see that this is a second letter that Peter is writing. And, you know, there's debate about what the first letter was. There's debate about who wrote 2 Peter. I believe Peter wrote 2 Peter. How about that? And therefore, I believe that even though there are other arguments, that the simplest argument, and it seems to make sense to me, is that 1 Peter is the other letter that he's referring to. So you can go and do research, but that seems to be the best conclusion that I can come to here. So Peter has a clear and unified purpose in both of these letters. They're different. They have other different themes that are going on, but there is a purpose that he has that goes through both of them. And what is that? Well, he states it right here. His interest, he says here, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That's what he's trying to do. Well, what in the world does that mean? Stirring up. Well, stirring up, we could just say awaken. I want to awaken you. I want you to wake up to these things that you've already heard. It must be easy for us to fall asleep, Christians. I'm saying Christians. It must be easy for us to be complacent, because do you see who he's addressing? He just said it, didn't he? Beloved. He's talking to the beloved. He's talking to believers, and he's saying, yeah, I'm writing this to stir you up. You need to be stirred up. You need to be awakened to these truths again. And so Peter aims to purify their minds or understanding. That when in the ESV, it's translated this way, I am stirring up your sincere mind. The NIV says you're a wholesome thinking or a wholesome understanding, something like that. In other words, I want you to be thinking rightly. I want to get back to that which you know to be true. That's what it's talking about here. And so that's why I'm writing these letters. That's an overriding purpose in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that you would hear things, yes, that you've already heard, but it would stir up what you need to know to stand in the battle that you know we're waging, because we just saw it in chapter 2, and that's being waged against us. And so that's the intention. If we think about the false teaching that has been emphasized, we can see why it's so important to ensure that their thinking is pure, that it's right, that it's not sullied by some of these fine-sounding arguments. You see, that's what he's doing here. Now, what's the means of awakening pure thinking? Well, it's through reminder. How many of you have yellow stickies and you write and you put a reminder and do this, and or maybe you tell Siri to do it if you have an iPhone? They're not fail-proof, are they? I found that out many times. We need reminders. God knows that we need reminders. Isn't God so gracious and good that he knows our humanity, that he knows our weaknesses and our frailties, and so he says things that we need to hear, not just once, but over and over and over, so that we hear it and know it and hear it again. You see? And that's what's going on here. This is not a new teaching that Peter is bringing. He's reminding them of things that they've already known. In fact, you know what? He's already said that he's doing that. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 12, notice what he says there. Same book. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities of godliness, by the way, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. There it is again. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. There it is. We spent a whole sermon just looking at how important it is to remember, and here we see it once again. We need repetition. It's called training. It's called indoctrination. It's okay to say that. Isn't it? I mean, isn't that what Islam is doing with their young children? They're telling them over and over to hate, you know, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, to hate Americans, to hate the infidel, over and over and over, to kill, kill, kill. Many of them, not all of them, of course. And so, indoctrination to the truth, we need it. We need immersion. We need saturation. We don't just need a little inspiration once in a while to get us by. We need this word filtering through our hearts and minds daily. The scriptures are the supreme source of purifying truth. That should not be a surprise to you. We're talking about a specific corpus of material. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about it as the whole counsel of God. This is the deposit that is entrusted to Timothy. It's entrusted to us as well. That's what we're talking about. It's the scripture. And there are core teachings specifically in the scripture that need to be repeated over and over. And they are. And that's what we see in verse 2. Notice what we see, verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, number one, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Two things he's talking about that essentially redound to this idea: you need to be reminded of key elements of the scripture. Holy prophets, speaking about Old Testament prophets. Prophets that have prophesied certain things, and I would venture to guess, probably the kinds of things that we're looking at here that are relating to a key emphasis here, the second coming of the Lord and the judgment that ensues. That's key, and we know that the prophets speak of those things. And so, remember, we've told you about these things, you need to remember these things, and then the other thing we see is the commandments, right? The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, the apostles here are surely the apostles of Jesus Christ, not just the original 12, 11, but also including Paul as well. And he says your apostles could be a reference to those who ministered in the region that Peter is writing to. I'm not sure. But whatever the case is, it's their teaching of the life and the teachings of Christ. You know, how many people have talked to you about how Jesus is, you know, just the storyteller, the one who just shows love, and he doesn't, you know, teach hard things. Well, he teaches commandments. In fact, the last thing he says before he ascends to heaven is what? In Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He has given us commands that must be followed and obeyed. So we need to recognize that and see that. They need to be reminded of these commands. Peter relies upon Scripture to stir up their pure thinking. What else could he use? What else does he have? What else do we have? We don't have anything. And we need to humbly recognize that, brothers and sisters, when we go to meet with someone, when we deal with a situation at work, when we, anything, what we need is not just wisdom about being this kind of worker or that kind of position. We need God's wisdom. We need his word in all these situations to inform us, and that's what we see here. We need the scriptures to awaken us to wholesome thinking, to sincere minds, to purified thinking. I hope you see that. It's not immediately seen unless you just take time and walk through and understand, okay, this is what this means. It's not that complicated either. But we need to take the time to look at God's word this way. You know, this is the reason why we find such strong statements in the scripture about studying and knowing the word of God, right? It's because it is so central and so important in keeping our minds where they need to be. And so we have 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, there it is. That's what we're to be about. That's not just for Timothy. That's for all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Joshua 1:8, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouths, but meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Many of us know this. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For what? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have all these injunctions telling us, discipline yourself for godliness, because we need the scriptures. Why? Because they purify our thinking. So that when we walk into a situation, we're thinking rightly. We're thinking wholesomely, not tainted by the culture, by the messages of the world that sound so nice and palatable. Second thing that we learn, be prepared for those who deride essential doctrine. This is an important reason why you and I have to have our minds purified, because we're walking in the midst of a cesspool of people who hate God and they hate his word. And people who profess even to be believers of a God and yet hate the God of the Bible. We need to be ready for these fine-sounding arguments. And so verse 3 and 4, how can we defend against this false teaching? Look at verse 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So we learn about the scoffers here, that they will be, and we learn about their playbook, what they're denying, and their argument as well. We also learn something about their nature here in this passage that's in keeping with what we've learned. False teachers ridicule the truth because of their idolatry. That's why they ridicule and mock, deride the truth, scoff. That's why they do it. Now, let me just make sure that you understand the last days so you don't get off and you know, looking at last days and when Christ is going to return over here when it's actually talking about today. Okay, we're talking about today. The scoffers are not coming. They'll continue to come. They've already come. Because the last days is talking about the time of the church. The time of, as Christ has come, he's given his life, he has shed his own blood, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended. We're in that time of the last days until he comes again. Do you understand that? Now, don't take my word for it. If you go to Acts chapter 2, this is important because it just gives us the context of knowing that this applies to us right now. We're not just looking for them to come someday. And if you have any consciousness of the culture, you know that mockers, that scoffers are already here. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, after Jesus is ascended, the Spirit comes, Peter preaches it at Pentecost, and notice what he says, and he's referring to Joel, and he says this in verse 17, he says, and in the last days, this is a quote from Joel, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, why is he making that point? He's saying there is fulfillment in Joel's prophecy now. The Spirit has been poured out. Man, they were able to understand the apostles in their own language for all these different languages. So what he's telling us that we're in the last days. There are last days. Oh, yes, there's much more to come. There are specific things that are to come, but there are scoffers today. The writer of Hebrews understands this. Now, I think I'm not going to say for sure. I honestly don't know. There's a debate, and it's a difficult one. Is this Paul or not? It very well could be. If it is, that it makes sense here, what are you saying? In Hebrews 1, I'll read 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The writer of Hebrews understands that we are in these last days, even in that time when he has spoken through Christ, and that word is now being translated and given through the apostles by the Spirit of God. The point is that this is something that is happening right now. That's the point. That's the idea. So scoffers will come scoffing. You know, literally, we could translate this. The ESV and many of your versions, they change the word order. We could translate this. There will come in the last days scoffers scoffing. Because the words are together in the original language. Scoffers scoffing. That's what they're doing. Well, that makes sense. That's what scoffers do, right? They scoff. What does that mean? They deride. They marginalize. They ridicule the truth that you hold dear. That's what they do. They mock it. Sound familiar? It happens to us every day. It's happening out there in the media, newsprint, radio. There's a deliberate attempt to marginalize what you hold dear. And it's been very successful. It's been very successful. Yet, that's in man's eyes. God is on the throne and over all of it. There's a sense here of arrogance and pride which fits in with what we have learned of the false teachers. I mean, if you're going to deride something, you have a sense that you know better, right? And we've already learned back in verse 10 that they are bold and willful, these false teachers. That means arrogant. And we saw in verse 18 that they speak loud boasts of folly, emptiness. And so we've seen that they are arrogant. But why is there such arrogance and derision? Why is there this attitude? Well, scoffers scoff, and this is the main idea here, because of their idolatry. Do you see that here? Notice what it says. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Where is this scoffing come from? It's following their desires. Their desires that are within their hearts are informing their doctrine. They deride and they mock these truths because there is something else that has a hold of their hearts. There is a desire, there is an affection for something else in this world that is more important to them. And therefore, they look at everything and they see mockery. They see something that they can't hold on to. That's what leads to pride and arrogance. Knowing God humbles the human heart. There is no way that we can worship God in pride. There's no room for him, do you see, when we're on the throne of our own hearts. There's no room when we think we've got it all figured out ourselves. There's no need for God. So how can we possibly come and offer him worship? It's the ultimate in pride and arrogance to believe that you're the source of truth. And beyond that, not only that, how many who stand in judgment on their creator? And beyond that, they don't just stand in judgment on their creator, they create another creator, another God that suits their interest, that sounds more like something that they like. Do you see what they've done? They've followed their own desires. That's idolatry. You don't have to have a statue to be an idolater. You just have to love something more than God. It's a good thing that none of you scoff. That's so good, isn't it? Wait, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute, because what are you doing when you hold a grudge against someone and refuse to be reconciled. Maybe you're not saying something in mockery, but you know what? You are deriding the very word of God that calls you, that commands you to be reconciled, to lay your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. The one who said that you are a minister of reconciliation. Are you kidding? That's a kind of thing, even if it's not outward. Or what are you doing when you're gossiping or speaking about someone else's sin behind their backs with another person? You're scoffing at the biblical commands regarding whisperers and talebearers. What are you doing when you get angry in the argument and you blow up, or instead you withdraw in silent treatment? Well, you're doing the same thing. You're scoffing at God's injunction to not return evil for evil, but instead with blessing. Do you see? And you're scoffing at the idea of speaking the truth in love, or speaking words, as Colossians tells us, seasoned with salt and full of grace. Wholesome talk, not unwholesome. Let no unwholesome talk, Ephesians 4:28, come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. What are you doing when you devote many hours to the consumption of entertainment, of internet, of, you know, hobby, or whatever else? And in terms of proportionality, here's that stuff, and here's God and His Word. I'm not saying those things are bad to, you know, they could be vehicles that help us. But they get out of proportion, don't they? They get out of proportion, and we just kind of blindly scoff at the call in Scripture to redeem the time, for the days are evil, to number our days. Why? So that we would make good use of them, the psalmist tells us. No, you may not be declaring to the world that God's command should be derided, but you're speaking to an audience. You're speaking to an audience of one, but you're also speaking to those who are watching you and watching me by the way that we live, by the priorities that we have. So the root of the scoffer's sin is the same as the root of our sin. I say it again, it is idolatry, following their own sinful desires. So we can say that every outburst of anger, every justification of sin, every silent treatment, every deceitful word, every misplaced priority, every indulgence in something profane, the root of that is a love for something else beyond God. And so we set it aside, the true worship of God, and we go after something else. The root of sin is affection for something. Every single person here is a worshiper. You're worshiping something. The question, what is it? What is it that you're worshiping? What is it that you love so much that you will bite the head off of the person who comes between you and that thing? Or that you will withdraw and distance yourself from them? What is it that's so important that you will actually corrupt your relationship with that person and destroy it rather than to submit to Christ and how He calls you to live? It's all about worship. It's all about what we love. When desire is controlling our words and our behavior, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, portion of it says, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." That other person is not responsible for our behavior. We are responsible for their behavior, for our behavior. They're responsible for their behavior. However difficult it is, we are responsible. Are we following God's word, or are we following our own way? That's why scoffers scoff. That's why each of us fall into sin. Now, many will deny the return of Christ and judgment. We see this in verse 4. This is how they're deriding. Look at verse 4 again. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, this is first a denial of the return of Christ. No, He's not coming again. That's the first thing we see here. It's stated in the form of a question. Where is He? Ha ha ha. You know, we don't see Him. It's a denial of a central doctrine of Scripture. What do we have if Christ is not going to return? We have an unkept promise. We have the root of our hope just swept out from beneath us. We have no remedy for final judgment, because judgment is supposed to come through the return of Christ. Do you understand? So it's a central doctrine. Scoffers are ultimately denying the coming judgment. Because when Christ returns, he is going to take his people to be with himself, but he's also going to separate the sheep from the goats, right? That's what he's going to do. And in John chapter 5, he says that the Father is entrusting to him all judgment. All judgment. And so that's what they're ultimately denying. And the Old Testament prophesied of the coming Messiah and his judgments. I have several citations here. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Joel 3, 1 through 3. I won't look at them right now. Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. The coming of the Messiah is the coming of judgment. There's judgment that's coming. So if Christ doesn't return, then neither will judgment come. That's the idea, and that's why they would deny this doctrine. Now, that fits very well with what we've talked about in their heresy, right? I'm going to say the big word. It's an antinomian heresy. Against the law. That's all that means. Anti-against. Nomos is the law. Against the law. Or another way of putting that is a libertine heresy. It's saying that I can do whatever I want, and I'll be just fine. I'm not going to have to face a judge for it. In fact, I can even call it religion because God allows me to. It could be a corruption. Again, we talked about this last time of Paul's doctrine of grace corrupting, not Paul's, the biblical doctrine of grace that Paul expressed so eloquently in Romans. And so if you're going to promise them freedom, chapter 2, verse 19, they promise them freedom. If you're going to entice by sensual passions, chapter 2, verse 18, if you're going to live as creatures of instinct, chapter 2, verse 12, describing these false teachers, if you're going to cause others, chapter 2, verse 2, to follow your sensuality, if that's what you're going to do, then you better deal with the thorny issue that's before you, that you're actually violating the law of God. And there's judgment that you have to contend with. There's a sentence of wrath upon you. How do you do that? Christ's not coming. He's not going to return. There's no judgment. And isn't this the oldest heresy in the book? I mean, isn't this exactly what people do? Isn't that why we have evolution? So we can just kind of swipe judgment away? We're all just a result of random, you know, uncaused, natural kinds of things that happen over time, natural selection and mutations. Just give it a lot of time so it can happen naturally. You see, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what happens there? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You'll surely die. What does the serpent say? You will not surely die. That's all Eve needed to hear. In fact, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. It's the oldest lie in the book. So here you are, no second coming, no judgment. You can understand why they would press this. Now the logic is stated here. How do they support this statement? Where is the promises coming? They say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, what they're saying is, look, nothing's happened yet, so why is it going to happen? I mean, that's the irrationality of sin. Look, we're in this steady state from creation. Everything's been going, you know, no coming of Christ, no judgment. Everything's good, so why should we expect things to be different? We're going to follow the pattern of what has been going on and assume that it's just going to continue on like that. Well, if the false teachers are assuming creation, they're not denying God, they're trying to bring God into this equation. One of the men brought that up as a very good point. Notice it talks about creation. And so their theology just simply removes the accountability. So it's a kind of uninvolved God. Someone in our men's breakfast said kind of like deism, or we might say that the New Age ideas of some God, or God is in everything, pantheism, something else that doesn't make us accountable. And there are many who say that they believe God, but they live as if there is no God. Call it practical atheism. Call it whatever you want. But do you understand that if you're living in habitual sin, you're essentially believing in a non-intervening, non-judging, non-sovereign God? Do you understand that? Because you're just assuming, I can just do what I want to, and I'm going to be okay. Or you've even constructed further. You've designed a God that loves but isn't just and doesn't judge sin. He just is kind of like Santa Claus. Well, even Santa Claus, the story goes, he gives coals to the naughty children, right? You've constructed a fairy tale because their beliefs are subject to their idolatry. The desire of their hearts is informing their doctrine rather than the scripture informing our doctrine and revealing to us what truth is. That leads us to the final point. You must expose the scoffer with truth. You just have to go and show them the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to believe the truth. Your responsibility, my responsibility, isn't to go beat someone over the head and say, you must believe. We can't do that. That's in God's realm. All we can do is lovingly share the truth with them. That's what we did yesterday. We didn't go pounding on the door and saying, you're going to be judged for your sin. We told them the truth of what God said about their sin and told them that there's a wonderful, wonderful gospel message that talks about God saving sinners. But they have to understand where they stand first. So, verse 5 and 6, we learn that biblical history confirms the expectation of a coming judgment. Look at verse 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlook this fact. What fact? The fact that's about to come here. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Okay, so let's just remember, scoffers deriding the return of Christ, the judgment that will follow, that's yet future. They say, no, it's not going to happen. And here it's telling us that they're essentially ignoring this, and it could be translated as it is in the ESV, that they're deliberately overlooking it, or it could just be they're so focused on their desires that they can't see it. Whatever the case is, we know that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this. In their case, the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We pray for these people. We pray just like us. We had no hope lest God would open our eyes and give sight to blind people spiritually. That's what we needed, and that's what he's given. But his argument is this, verse 5. Creation itself is evidence of God's powerful intervention. I'm just going to give you a Cliff Notes version here, a very summarized view. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, what we learn. I'll start with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what was it like before creation? There's void. Without form and void. Some would translate that as chaos. I don't know if we can go that far, but there's not order. It's void, you see? And so what does God do? He restores that which was not in order, formless, to that which has order, creation. He has taken that which was out of order, and he brings it into order. That's what he does in creation. He takes what is void, and he makes it something. He has intervened into the world, into the universe. That's the point that he's making. So if you're going to start with creation, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Scoffer, don't miss the fact that God has already intervened there. That's his argument. There's a lot more here. It's interesting to see here in our passage that in verse 5, that the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. Water is involved here. Water is going to be involved in the judgment. And in the creation account, what we learn is that, you know what? In verse 2, there was darkness over the face of the deep. Many would say that that's water. The Spirit is hovering over the waters. Well, that's even more clear. And then we find that as you go through creation, there are waters. And then God works through those waters to separate them, making the firmaments. And then out of the waters, what does he bring? Land. It's interesting. He creates through water, but he creates ultimately by his word. By his word. So keep that in mind. We come to the second argument against this argument that Christ isn't going to return because there's this steady state. And of course, you know, it's just going to remain this steady state. God's not intervening. What world have you been observing is what Peter is saying. Because the flood is clear evidence of God's intervening judgment. Look at verse 6. and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the way, by means of these, I think, is through water and the word of God. Same thing. God is using water, and he's using his word. The word went out, the call of judgment. There was time given them to repent. They didn't repent. Only eight are saved through water. And so I want you to think of it this way. We just talked about how God takes disorder, and he restores it to order. Well, guess what was happening in the days of Noah? There was disorder, spiritual disorder. There was sin that was rampant in the earth. The earth was full of sin and rebellion. And so he brings judgment upon the entire earth through water, except eight and those animals that were brought to the ark supernaturally. Disorder in the rebellion of man is restored to order in God starting again through this water judgment. So the scoffer's argument has just been dismantled and exposed as irrational. That's just 2 points. God has intervened countless times. If we just read through his word, he's intervening all the time. In fact, right now, today, he's intervening. Do you know that? Don't forget Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is intervening today. We just don't always see it or notice it, but it's happening. And so God is also demonstrating something else in the scriptures, his ongoing involvement in his creation. He's always in control. He's not just waiting out there and waiting to intervene. He is, according to Colossians chapter 1, listen to this. Listen to this. And this is Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all over all creation, for by him all things were created, by Christ, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. Now you just start thinking about that right now while I go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, also speaking of Christ, and listen to what Hebrews says that confirms the same idea. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Same idea, isn't it? He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Wow, almost sounds like they were pulling from the same source. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Can you imagine what that means, upholding the universe by the word of his power? That every single aspect of our lives today is being held together by God, and specifically by Christ. There is nothing that happens, nothing that moves apart from his sovereign will. And so God has demonstrated his intervention and judgment to restore his creation, to judge his creation in the flood. And do you think now that he's not going to do that again? No, he makes many promises. That's why we're supposed to remember the prophets. That's why we're supposed to remember Jesus' words, because he tells us what he's going to do. Final thing we see here is that God's word decrees a coming final judgment upon the world. And it's expected. Everything's moving towards this. Look at verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, remember, the key in all this is the word of God going forth. We've already seen that. Do you see why we have to remember the scriptures? Do you see how powerful these scriptures are? We must remember, because they're telling us about all these things, not only revealed in the scriptures, but what's revealed in the scriptures is that God's word creates, God's word brings forth judgment, and so we better take heed to God's word. Finally, we discover that this same word declares final judgment upon the ungodly. That's what we see in verse 7. The very thing that these scoffers revile, the truth about the second coming of Christ and the coming judgment, is the very thing that is clear in the scriptures is going to happen. It's clear in history. It's the natural course of what must happen. God is going to restore all things to order. He is in control. But do you see chaos in this world? Now, I know those of you who know that God's in control say, no, I see God's in control. Well, yes, he is in control. I'm asking you again, do you see things that are against God's law, that aren't done in an orderly way as they ought? You see rebellion. You see it, don't you? God must, he will, he has to, it's in his nature, to restore all things to order. It's the logical conclusion of everything. He created, and he took that which was in void, which is nothing, and he makes into order, and then he restores rebellion to order, and now it's in rebellion and disorder again, and he's going to, by his word, bring it all back into order again. That's the argument that we have here. That's what we see. Now, one thing we know here is it's going to happen by fire and not by water this time. Because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, after the flood and that judgment, we see something. Verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. What is the sign of the covenant that he makes between him and us and every living creature for all future generations? Rain. I have set my bow in the sky as a sign of this covenant. It's not going to happen by water. It's still going to happen by his word. It's going to happen by fire. Real fire? Stay tuned, because we'll talk about that next time. But what we need to know is that, yes, there must be a judgment. There must be a judgment. And in verse 13, we see this terrifying reality coming to conclusion. It says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But before that, this judgment has to come that we'll look more closely at next time. More importantly in all of this, I want you to look at this statement. Verse 7. All these things are being kept, stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment that's coming, and the destruction of who? The ungodly. Now, you know, those are hard things to teach. You're preaching hellfire and brimstone. I'm preaching the Bible, because that's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that's what I deserve. Therefore, by the grace of God go I. That's what I deserved, and yet someone has stood in my place and received my judgment. His name is Jesus. So I know I'm right with God on his account, not my own merit, but what he's done. The only way that perfect order can be kept is to bring final judgment and to bring removal of all the ungodly and the wicked and the defiling, and remove it for good, away from God forever. And isn't that the picture of judgment? And then what's left and remains is what I just read to you in verse 13, the new heavens and new earth, which is in order for all eternity. Isn't that what you're hoping for? Because that's what the second coming of Christ is meant for you to hold on to. That is the source of your hope. That is what Christ has accomplished for you, and he's coming to fulfill and consummate. And so you see that argument that they're making, and we see it all come together. And I know it appears to be a harsh message, but it's a true message that has to be proclaimed to the world. But this message, it comes from a sincere mind, wholesome thinking. We can't see it unless we have that. And so that's why we need the Word of God to continue to inform us. This message that I just gave you is not motivated by sinful desires. It's motivated by a humble heart that's submitted to the Scriptures, that sees the truth of what's there before you. That's why I went carefully, so you could see it and understand. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm showing you exactly what the Scripture says. This is a key part of a clear gospel we have to carefully explain. We talked about it yesterday, didn't we, Josiah? We talked about that God has a wonderful plan for your life is missing a major component of the gospel. And they just kind of say, yeah, you sinned, but then they move on. I'm sorry, you cannot move on until we know that we are depraved and have fallen and are in desperate need to be redeemed. And then we can see the mercies of God, the love of God in full array. But until we are ready to say, what a wretched man that I am, then we won't see it. Until we can be like the tax collector who beats his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," will never see the love of God. It'll be something so cheap and something that is not real. I know there are unbelievers here today. There are always unbelievers here. We have children and we may have some adults as well. Let me address you for just a moment. Maybe you're not overtly scoffing at the idea of judgment and the return of Christ. What I want to let you know is that I know one thing that you're doing in your unbelief. You must be suppressing the truth. You must be pushing it away. You have to be doing that, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to bear the weight of the judgment that's upon us apart from Christ. Don't you understand? That's what rationalizing is. I'm okay as long as I'm better than this other person. That's your law. That's not the word of God. So if you want to stand before God based on your law, then guess what? That's what you're going to be judged by. And it's an offense to God. How could you live without terror unless you rationalize your sin? How could you avoid the crushing weight of the burden of judgment unless you justified your actions? Some of you have eased the terror of these thoughts because they've come and gone. You know that sometimes they come and they assail you, but you just say, "Well, you know what? I'm going to take care of that another day." Maybe you're young and you're just thinking, "Well, you know, I'll take care of that. Now's the time for me to enjoy my life and I'll take care of that another day." Do you understand that God upholds the universe by the word of his power? You don't have tomorrow promised. Don't you know anybody who died and they didn't think they were going to die? And that's what you want to have happen and stand before God and say, "Oh, didn't have time to take care of that," when it's too late? It's irrational, but it's what we do. It's the false teacher in our own mind saying, "Yeah, this sounds good. Go ahead and follow your desires." Remember, following their sinful desires. Some of you have eased the terror of this coming judgment by assuming that because you're in a Christian family, things will all work out for you. May I just remind you that you will never be able to stand before God and say, "My mom was a Christian, my dad was a Christian." You'll never be able to stand before God and say, on the other end of the spectrum, "Well, you know what, I had it bad and I didn't have a Christian family, so I have an excuse." No. No, you don't have any excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says we're without excuse because God has made himself manifest even in the creation. And so you are suppressing the truth and you're living as if there is no God to hold you accountable, the oldest lie in the book. And I just want to, in love, tell you today the truth. And the truth is this: you can never enter glory fearing hell. You will never come into the portals of heaven just afraid of hell. You come into heaven in love with the Savior. You come because he has opened your eyes to his beauty and to his wonder and to his love. That's why you come into glory, because he's changed your heart. Just gaze into the glorious eyes of the Savior and you'll find love beyond compare. Think about this. Though you and I have willfully resisted him, we've chosen our own way. We've lived as if we were God, making our own law, condemning him, condemning others that follow him. You've sat in judgment upon God, deriding his doctrine, his truth. Do you know that though all of us have rebelled in like manner, here's what God says in his word. He says in Romans chapter 5, 8, God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Two verses before, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that amazing? That God has given himself to a sinful, rebellious people. Not a people who were righteous. He didn't come to save the righteous, but the sinner. Do you understand? Not the well, but the sick. This is God's love, granting mercy to condemned sinners. And he has provided his perfect son, the God-man Jesus, in order to do what we couldn't do, to pay a payment that we could never pay except by eternal suffering in hell. That's what Jesus did. The God-man Jesus came out of glory. He comes to this earth. He lives a perfect life. He kept the entire law. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2 tells us. And he goes to the cross. Not only did he keep the law that way, but he kept the judgments of the law for all who would believe. And so 1 Peter 2 says that he himself, verse 24, bore our sin in his body on the tree. He stands before God as though he had actually sinned, even though he committed no sin. And he represents all who would believe in him. He stands there and he receives the just judgment that all of us receive. And he receives the outpour of God's wrath for all who believe in him. For all of you Christians. And for all of you unbelieving who will believe. Who will trust in him. That's what he's done. That's love. Do you now see that you can't possibly know love unless you understand the justice of God, that God is perfectly just, that he has to judge sin? If he doesn't judge sin, he is no just judge at all. But he does judge sin. He just doesn't judge the sin of his own people. He judges it in Christ. I probably misspoke that. He does judge the sin of his own people. He judges it in Christ rather than in us. That's the marvelous transaction that occurred at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You cannot work for your salvation. No one comes to the Father by works of the law. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Receive the gift through faith in him. So, who is this for? For all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Repent means not just confess. It means turn from your sin and trust in Christ. This is a grace of God. You plead for him to save you. You plead for him and you pursue him and you seek him. And you ask for counsel. You ask for someone to share these marvelous truths here that I'm sharing with you. I'll do it. There are people here who will do it for you. But don't trust in your own merits. Trust in the merits of Christ. And how do you know if you're saved? People ask that all the time. It's not because you said a prayer. It's not because you went to an altar. It's not because you raised your hand. It's not because you had an emotional experience. You're saved because you've been born again. Your heart has been changed. You're not who you once were. You are completely different. That doesn't mean you still don't have desires and sins. It means that you're not the same. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know that you're saved when your desires are different. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you continue on in the word of God, that's evidence that you are a disciple of Christ because you love his word. 1 John chapter 2, if you're with God's people and you love God's people, and we could go on with examples, you want to be with them. You're not hiding from them and sitting before a TV and thinking you're going to church. So evidence of fruit in your life shows that you've been made new, not just some, you know, moment in your life where someone falsely told you that you were saved, like happened to me when I was 17 years old. Let's pray that God would be working his grace in all of our hearts through his word. Gracious God, there's much to think about here, but so much of it's simple. Here is your word laid before us, this word that we must remember, this word that purifies the heart of the believer so that we can stand against the deceit of the false prophet, the reviling, so that we can stand against the deceit of our own hearts. And yet there are unbelievers here today. And Lord, I pray that you would grant sight, that you would grant faith, to see the truth, that they might be humbled before you, repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. If not that today, Lord, I pray that you would grant many the desire to know more, to be interested and long to look into these things and to hear the gospel over and over again until you by grace may save them. We commit this all to you. It's too great a task for us, but thank you for giving us the opportunity to be involved in it. Give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.